The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 19, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, this is not the text I will be preaching from this morning, but is a text to set the stage for what we'll be considering. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let's praise this one and let's pray together that he might help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are creator of heaven and earth. We praise you as the one who heals all our diseases. We are here with the measure of strength that we have because you have given it to us. You have enabled us in part to use that strength to praise you. Now help us, strengthen us in body and spirit to hear your word, and for me to declare that word faithfully and effectively to the glory of King Jesus, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Amen. What's in a name? When I Googled that phrase, I came up with the very familiar Shakespearean lines. Juliet saying to her star-crossed lover, Romeo, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Okay, call it a daisy if you want. It still smells as sweet as a rose. A name is only a label, or so we're meant to understand from Shakespeare. Shakespeare is partially correct. Labels, names, are oftentimes just labels we put on things which change from culture to culture, which can change from person to person. But then why is it that politicians speak of the importance of name recognition? Why is it that politicians, again, and others often speak of distancing themselves from their name, whether that name is Bush or Clinton? Why is it that names are important? At least the Apostle Paul, from the passage we read in Philippians chapter 2, made it very clear that there was a very important name above all other names, which ought to be understood as the greatest of all names. We're in Acts chapter 3 again this morning, so now if you want to turn back there to Acts chapter 3, we're going to continue to look at this chapter where we had this remarkable incident that we looked at under the heading, What the Name Can Do. What the Name Can Do. And that comes from Peter's words saying to this man who was lame from birth, that he was to be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6 of chapter 3. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk, or as some of your Bibles say, rise up and walk. And we looked at the healing of the cripple, and we looked at how that was a picture of a man who is incapable in with complete inability to care for himself from his birth, and how God in his grace ministered to him. We considered what those words meant to that lame man. But there were others who were affected on that day by that great miracle. And there is a sense in which how it impacted them was really the primary significance of what had taken place. For what took place in the healing of this lame man is really a picture or a fulfillment, or another picture in fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, when describing the time of restoration, when God would be restoring all things. He says, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And that's what we see again pictured in this great event. This man healed as a sign, as a pointer, as a picture to say, listen, something great is happening. God is in the midst doing something of a restoration. A restoration of his people. So what the name can do, in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. But then my second point this morning, I changed the title just slightly. The second sermon is, what's in the name? What's in this name? The preaching of an apostle is what we'll look at this morning. Verses 11 to 26, we'll see how far we get through this sermon. We'll take up the rest, Lord willing, this evening. We come now to look at Peter's response to this event. Look with me at verse 11. Follow along as I read the first 16 verses of this chapter. The 11 to 16 of this chapter. While he was clinging, that's the healed man, the lame man that's been made to walk. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico or porch of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. What's in this name? Well, the answer is found in verse 16. That's really where we're headed, is that in this name of Jesus, there is incredible power. But before we get there, let's look at the passage as it unfolds. First of all, the occasion of this sermon. The occasion of this sermon. And by that, I mean more than just the event of the healing of this man. But beginning with verse 9, we begin to see something of the impact the effect that this healing has had on all the people who were around. We read in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him. They were recognizing him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Notice with me, the first thing with regard to this occasion of this sermon is perplexity. The crowd has gathered around John and Peter, or Peter and John, because of perplexity. They saw this man. They recognized him as one who had been lame and had been begging and had been incapable of taking care of himself. And now they are filled with wonder and amazement as they see him moving under his own power. And then we read in verse 11 that then they all ran together to them, that is, to Peter, to John, and to this man. We read as well at the end of verse 11 that they are full of amazement. Now, we really need to capture something of what these people were experiencing, what they were going through. And the New American Standard and most translations don't really capture the essence of what's going on here, because there's a change in words. The word amazement in verse 9 and the word amazement in verse 11, they're related, but the second one is much more intense. The word is used to describe the people entering the tomb and seeing an angel. And if you know anything about when people saw angels in the Bible, they didn't just sit there and scratch their heads and say, "Wow, he's so bright." They had a tendency to fall on their faces. They had a tendency to have terror fill their bones. And it was that case when they came and they saw the angels. But even more so, this same term is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed." That's our word, "and troubled." Something more here than just amazement. There's almost something of a fear associated with this. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, for this is the only other place where this actual word is used in its noun form. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, we read there of these visions that Daniel was having. And it says that Daniel, "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful," and here's our word, "terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. You see, there's something in this term. That when they saw this man walking and leaping and praising God, they couldn't figure out what had happened to him. This is beyond what human experience can explain in itself. And it was not only thrilling to them to be able to see this man leaping and praising God, but it was frightening to them. There was a measure of terror that came. Wait a minute. What kind of power does this? And so they ran. They came together around the apostles and around this man in their perplexity. All those who were there in the temple that saw this, felt this perplexity, came to Peter and to John. And so the first thing that we need to recognize is this is something of the emotional dynamic that's going on here in the occasion of this sermon. Secondly, they are still in the temple. There is proximity. There's proximity. And providentially, they're still there in the temple. They're in the porch or the portico of Solomon. It's called the so-called Solomon's porch because obviously Solomon didn't build it. That temple was destroyed. So they've renamed it and supposedly or so-called the porch of Solomon. Some say that this is where the church often gathered, and so it may have been a very common place for them to gather. I think the most interesting thing about this particular place is that this is the very place that Jesus spoke on one important occasion. We read in John chapter 10 that at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, that it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, if you know anything about John chapter 10, it follows John chapter 9, obviously. But John chapter 9 is the healing of the man born blind. And it's followed by some very interesting teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it's followed by opposition from the leadership against what had happened in this incredible miracle, this person who had been born blind. And then Jesus is found in this Solomon's portico speaking about what had taken place. And he has some very important things to say on that occasion. And it's very interesting that Peter, on a similar occasion, at a similar time, is standing in the same place talking about some very similar things. And I think we'll see why that is important as we gather on, as we go on here. But there's proximity. There's perplexity, proximity, and there's also perceptibility. The healed man is clinging to them. Now, we don't know if he's actually holding their hands or if he's got his arms around them or if he's just right there with them. The word could be very broadly described. He could actually just be grabbing on them. The word could mean that. But he will not leave them. And the commentators go all over the place. Why is he doing this? Some say he's fearful. Some say he lacks confidence yet. Some say he's just overjoyed and he can't leave them alone. It's probably all those things. You imagine if you had been unable to walk all of your life and all of a sudden you're walking, leaping, and praising God. I think you'd have some pretty strange emotions going on in your head. And so he is there. He cannot leave the apostles alone. And so they see him. The important thing is that this was undeniable miracle. Nobody says, that didn't really happen. Everybody knows this happened. It's obvious what's happened. This is a plain pointer to what is about to take place. So that's the occasion of the sermon. Now I want to look at, secondly, the name behind the healing, because that's what the sermon really is about. It's about the name behind the healing. Peter is a gospel opportunist. I don't know if he planned this or if he just, in his regular opportunities as an apostle with the gift of healing, decided, I'm going to heal this man today. We'll see what comes of it. But he certainly sees a big crowd and he takes an opportunity. It's in my own inimitable way, extemporaneous event evangelism. Unplanned, incredible event, and a bunch of unbelievers. And he says, I'm going to preach to them. Now, that was his job. He's an apostle. Right? He's an apostle, he's a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here's his providential preaching, or his at this time of a divine appointment, as some have called them. But here he is with this crowd. And the first thing he does in his sermon is, again, he takes the people where they're at, and he takes the questions that he thinks must be going through their mind, and he's reading their faces. He's reading their faces, and as he gathers from their faces what's going on, and maybe he's picking up things that they're saying, he immediately answers their immediate questions. Notice what it says in verse 12. Men of Israel, he draws them in. He says, I'm talking to you, Israelites. Why are you amazed at this? Now, that's kind of an obvious question. But then he immediately adds to that. He says, okay, you're amazed. He says that you ought to be amazed in a sense, but why are you amazed? Or why do you gaze at us? Now, we've seen this word gaze before. It was the word that was used of Peter when he gazed into the eyes of the man and he got his attention. These people can't take their eyes off Peter and John. They're staring at him. You ever been in that situation? Sit down on the subway and people are just, everybody seems to be looking at you, and you're going, you know, am I unzipped? Am I, you know, I've got a problem here? Something, my sleeve falling off? They're just focused on them. They will not take their eyes off of them. And so Peter interprets this as, I see what's going on here. You're gazing at us because you think we did this. And so he immediately answers the two questions that he has just asked with a very simple phrase, as if by our own power and piety we had made him walk. You think we've got the power to do this? That's pretty obviously wrong. And you think we've got the piety to do this? And what he's probably saying here is, do you think God looks so highly upon us in our religious devotion that somehow God is giving us this special privilege of doing this and being this instrument? No, it has nothing to do with our particular religious abilities. It has nothing to do with the fact that directly that we have this power. It is not our own. That's not the point. And so he takes their gaze, as it were, the gaze of their hearts, off of him, off of the man, off of John, and he turns them someplace else. And that's what he does in the rest of his sermons. One of the brethren used a phrase that we've heard many times, and I've used it. We turn people's ears into eyes, right? And you so try to tell something that you get their eyes. Well, this is what Peter's doing. He's saying, I'm going to try to get a hold of their through their ears and get a hold of the eyes of their heart and turn them where they ought to be looking. And so he goes on to answer this question. Where did this power come from? Where did this power come from? And as I already mentioned, verse 16 has the answer. We'll get there. It's in the name of Jesus. But before we get there, he does some other things. Notice how he begins. After addressing this error, what it is not, now he says what it is. The God of Abraham, and some of your versions may have this, there's a variant reading here. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the repetition of the word God. But there's a sense in which he says, okay, I want to get a hold of their ears even at the very outset by talking to them as Jews. The answer to this question, he says, of where this power came from, begins with the faithfulness of God. He begins with the faithfulness of God. And he uses this description of God, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, to describe this God who is a covenant-making God, a faithful God who makes promises and keeps his promises. This wasn't just a random Jewish phrase he pulled out because he was talking to Jewish people. He wanted to get their minds thinking along the lines of God's redemptive activity from the very beginning. What you're seeing here is flowing from what God has always been doing. The answer to the question where this power came from goes back to the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises to call a people to himself, to redeem a people. And so we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Don't look there. I'm just going to run through some of these passages because they all have this phrase in them. Joseph said to his brothers at the end of his life, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised by an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then we read in Exodus chapter 2, when God begins to move to save his people out of Egypt, that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when Moses comes to the burning bush, and there he is at the burning bush, how does God introduce himself, as it were, to Moses? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then later, when he's going to describe further who he is, God says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name throughout all generations. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am." And see, Peter picks up on this and he says, "I want you to think back that far. I want you to understand this is the God who is acting today. This is what is taking place. God's faithfulness is on display." Jesus picked up on this in Luke 20 and verse 37, just as the last passage to tie this all together. Jesus himself said, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Peter then takes this incident that they've just seen. He says, "I want to put it in a broader, bigger, redemptive, theological framework for you to think about it. This wasn't just an unattached event. This isn't just a one-off kind of thing. This is in the redemptive history of what God has been doing in saving a people for himself, in God being faithful to his covenant promises to have his people and keep his people." Now, I want you to come back to the passage with me because I want you to see something else here. When he talks about God's faithfulness, notice what he says. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," what did he do? What did he do? He doesn't say he healed this lame man. He says he glorified Jesus. This covenant God is continuing his covenant faithfulness by putting his finger on and putting the spotlight on Jesus for you to see. God's faithfulness is on display here. God is glorifying, spotlighting, highlighting, elevating the view that they have of Jesus Christ. How did he glorify him? Well, between verse 13 and down to verse 15, you've got all of these phrases that we'll come back to, and he describes various things that are going on. But the bottom line is this. In verse 15, we read how God glorified him, for we read, and speaking of what they did, "You put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses." So he comes back to his role as a witness. He said, how did God glorify Jesus? He raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And that means God caused him to ascend and sit at his right hand. This is how God glorified him. But he also glorified him, because we have to remember the context, by the healing of this man in the name of Jesus. Here's what one commentator, how he put it. "It is possible, therefore, that Jesus' glorification may have a double meaning in this context. Jesus was glorified by his heavenly exaltation and continues to be glorified by the exercise of his heavenly authority in a healing like this." Another man said it this way, "The cripple had been healed because Jesus had been glorified. From his place of exaltation, he had endowed his disciples with power to act in his name and to perform mighty works such as he had performed in the days of his bodily presence among them." You see what Peter wants them to see. He says, "I want you to see that God, in this event that you're looking at, and you're looking at us, you're not supposed to be looking at us. You're supposed to be looking at the faithfulness of God and fulfilling his role of fulfilling his promises and calling a people and establishing his people. And he's doing it through Jesus Christ. This is not a random event. It's not just something new. This is the culmination of what God has been doing." Now, it's also very interesting. Again, that passage in John chapter 8 and 9 and 10. It's very interesting that part of the focus of that passage is the glorifying of Jesus through this miracle of healing the man born blind. I won't take time to go back there, but if you go back to that passage, you read 8, 9, and 10, you'll see that that was part of what was going on. He was doing the works of his Father, and therefore he was being glorified, acknowledged as being God's Son. Where did this power come from? This power to heal a man. It's rooted in the faithfulness of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, a redeeming God. That's point number one in Peter's sermon. Point number two, where did this power come from? The answer is not only rooted in the faithfulness of God, it is also wrapped up with the sinfulness of man. When you say, now you've talked about this already, because we already looked at Peter's sermon in the last one, and we've already talked about this, but Luke repeats it, and Peter tells us in his epistle that he doesn't mind repeating things, so I'm not going to mind repeating it. So we're going to look at it as Luke describes it for us. Look with me at verses 13 and following. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, and the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, do you notice the beginning and the end of this section? God's faithfulness. And in the middle, man's sinfulness. And again, the emphasis of the original language really highlights this for us, because we see in verses 13 and 14 that Peter really starts what some people would call meddling. You know, my mother always told me, never point. And my wife has often told me, don't point from the pulpit. It's not polite, right? We're told that that's the case. But Peter is doing some verbal pointing. He's doing some very pointed verbal pointing. For notice with me in verse 13, let me read it the way the Greek goes. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, the one whom you yourselves delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you yourselves disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted for your benefit. Now, Peter's pretty pointed there. You yourselves, and if you're watching on the video, I'm pointing. You yourselves, you did this for yourself. I mean, that's pointed preaching. He's not mincing any words about who are in his crosshairs. And then what did they do? Again, we look at the things that they did. They delivered over Jesus. They conveyed something of value, of importance, with a strong personal interest. They took and they said, you take him. They handed him over to the authorities. But then notice it says twice. It says once you delivered him, once you killed him, once let me get back to my notes. Once you delivered him, once you asked for the favor of a murderer to be given you, and once you put him to death. But twice, he says, you disowned him. He highlights this particular aspect of their sin, the heart character. They rejected Jesus. When confronted with the truth of Jesus, they refused to believe it. This word to deny, this word to disown, is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to say that Sarah denied that she laughed. She was confronted with the truth that she had laughed, and she denied the truth of it. And the people in Jesus' day denied that what Jesus was saying was true. You can't be the Son of God. They denied when he said that he was the one who had come into the world. They denied it. They were confronted with the truth and they refused to believe it. But more than that, when they had to stand for Jesus or not, they denied him. They turned their backs on him. When he was there with Pilate, and Pilate was ready to give him back to them, they turned their backs. They disowned him. He is not one of us. He is not ours. You know, it's very interesting, too, and this will come back later in application, but the same word is used for Peter, who denied Christ. He disowned him. Do you get a feel for what Peter's trying to say? You did? He knows what he's saying. And then put that with Jesus' words, for he says, if you deny me before men, using the same word, I will also deny you before my Father who is in heaven. This is no small sin of denying Jesus, disowning Jesus, turning your back on Jesus, refusing to accept the truth about Jesus. This was what was at the heart of their turning and asking for him to be put to death. And I really, I had to say, I had a lot of fun in my Greek this last week going through this passage, because the word they asked for a murderer to be given to them, the word is related to the word grace. You could almost put, they asked to be favored with the gift of a murderer. That's what they did. Now do you see something of what Peter is pointing at when he's pointing at them? Yes, you did these terrible actions, but you did them from a heart which rejected Jesus, which denied the truth of Jesus, which would not stand with Jesus. And the way that Peter writes this, he really goes after them. For he's not done with them yet. He uses emphasis. He highlights their sins by particularly stating what they are. But then he highlights how heinous their sins are. For he highlights some of the things that they did in committing their sin. They acted contrary to worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is things like, okay, don't do 80 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone when there's a police officer on the edge of the road. That's worldly wisdom, right? The worldly wisdom says you're going to get caught, you're going to get a ticket. That's just stupid. Don't do that. Worldly wisdom, you don't need any biblical knowledge to be able to come up with that. What was the worldly wisdom with regard to Jesus at the end of his life? Worldly wisdom from Pilate. He's innocent. I want to release him. I want to give him back to you. They act contrary to this worldly man's perspective. Even he can see that he's righteous and holy. But they have disowned him in their heart, and therefore they will not listen to worldly wisdom. They act contrary to personal reason. Who in their right mind would say, please give us a murderer, a known murderer? This was not somebody that, maybe he is. No, he was a known murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a thief. That's just the kind of house guest I want. That's what they're asking. They act contrary to personal reason. They had disowned the one who had come among them doing good. They disowned the one who had raised people from the dead, who had healed people who were sick, who had condemned murder by his teaching and even hate and carnal anger, And yet they say, give us the murderer. This makes no sense. But they had disowned him. They had rejected him from their heart. And they also acted, most importantly, contrary to God's actions. For God had glorified Jesus. God had put the spotlight on Jesus. And they wanted to put the spotlight out. The light of man was among them, and they wanted to extinguish the light. These who professed to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob acted contrary to his actions in dealing with Jesus. They killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. They delivered up Jesus, God received him up to heaven. How heinous was their sin. And Peter highlights it right here as he seeks to help them understand the power of the name. Power is rooted in the faithfulness of God, but the power is also wrapped up with man's sinfulness. But thirdly, where did the power come from? Now we come to the heart here. The answer is that the power is in the person of Jesus. The faithfulness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the person of Jesus. Now the name is not a magical formula. Remember the sons of Sceva, we'll come to them. If you don't think God has humor, you know, I don't think there's a lot of reason to be laughing all the time when you're reading your Bible. But when you read these sons of Sceva who try to take the name of Jesus, Jesus of Paul, and the demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? Boom, jump on them, tear them up, and they send them off. I mean, it's just, there's a measure of humor in that. There's a measure of incongruity, irony that's going on there. So the name is not just some magical formula. Just say the name and you'll be okay. It's not just something you rattle off the end of your tongue and everything will work out. This has to do with the person who is named by this name. It has to do with the person and his power and his reputation. That's what it means by the name. Well, who is this? Peter now is going to weave into this section that we've just looked at something of who Jesus is. He wants us to see that. So notice back with me again, verses 12 to 13. We've seen the faithfulness of God, the sinfulness of man. Now notice the person of Jesus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Quaint little saying, isn't it? His servant Jesus. But that's not just a quaint little title, a quaint little name. Peter is picking up on something again that he wants the people to consider. Phrases from the Old Testament. 19 times, Moses is called the servant of Jehovah. Twice, Joshua is called the servant of Jehovah. But most often, apart from Moses, the phrase is used in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the servant of Jehovah, servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That's a description of the Messiah. Peter picks up on that phrase. Why? Because he wants them to see, this is whom I'm talking about. It's the servant of Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah. This is the one who's there, the one who serves God, leads God's people, conquers God's enemies, the one who comes as the chosen one, upon whom the Spirit rests, who accomplishes the mission of God. But one key passage. I do want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. In verse 13, for it seems here is probably the key passage being referred to or certainly a passage which helps us understand what Peter meant by this phrase. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. I'm at verse 14, Isaiah 52, 14. And his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then we have that description of the suffering servant of Jehovah, and how the picture of Jesus is described, of how men mistreated him and abused him and persecuted him, and how God himself judged him in the place of his people. But notice with me at the end of this section, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He says he will receive an allotment, a portion with the great. He will receive something of the booty with the strong. He's going to be glorified. He's going to receive a higher place after all of the anguish. Notice verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Peter's sermon picks up on these threads. As one man said, Peter goes on to describe Jesus' rejection, death, and exaltation by God in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15, in a way that mirrors the portrait of the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. This is who has done this great work. Here's where this power lies. It's in the servant of Jehovah. The one who came and died and suffered and died, and the one who was exalted by God for his obedience. But then notice with me back in Acts chapter 3. Again, what else do we learn about Jesus from this passage? Verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. Again, two phrases drawn from the Old Testament to help us understand the Messiah. He's not only the servant of Jehovah who leads the people, who suffers for the people, who comes and is honored by God for his faithfulness. We read here of his holy, the Holy One. And again, this is a phrase which is used over and over in the book of Isaiah. Let me just read a couple of passages. Pick out the context in which the Holy One is highlighted. Peter puts these words in the ears of religious Jews. These are people who were in the temple, people who were there at the time of the evening sacrifice. They're hearing these words not with Gentile ears, with Jewish ears. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the servant of God. Now, the Holy One, Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This is what was taking place in Isaiah's day. They turned their back on the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 47 and verse 4, our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now he's speaking of Yahweh, he's speaking of attributes that belong to God. But this is the phrase that Peter picks up on. He wants them to think of this one who was God's chosen one, God's set apart one, that the people had rejected, the people had despised, the one who had come as their Redeemer. And several times in those later chapters of Isaiah, he speaks of the Redeemer as the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel also picks up on this phrase And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Now, Peter has already, in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, using Psalm 16 and verse 10, told us that Jesus is the Holy One. This is Jesus. He's the one who fulfills these prophecies, these descriptions. They speak of Jesus. The demons understood this. Luke chapter 4 and verse 34, the demons look at Jesus and they say, "You are the Holy One of God." And the disciples came to understand this. "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What could be said of Yahweh in those Old Testament passages is now said of Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One. This is what Peter wants to highlight in these very small phrases. He wants to highlight the character. He wants to highlight the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the servant of Jehovah. He's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. And again, similar passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah could be drawn to point the fact that the Righteous One is also the one who will reign under God, the Messiah. Even Pilate recognized this. Pilate knew he was sinless. Pilate knew something of his righteousness. And all of this is central to the gospel. Peter wants them to see this. Where did this power come from? It's rooted in the faithfulness of God. It's wrapped up with the sinfulness of man. But it's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who came as the fulfillment of the promises to lead his people, fulfill the redemptive work that God had said. He would be the servant of Jehovah. He would be the one who would suffer for his people. He will be the holy and righteous one who will keep the law for his people, who will rule over them, who will fulfill the responsibility of being obedient unto God. And then verse 15, we read another phrase. Peter wants them to hear again something about this one. "You put to death the prince of life." You put to death the prince of life. Now, maybe your Bible says author. This word author or prince, this word can be translated either way. It goes back and forth. One man who knows Greek literature said it's used both ways throughout Greek literature. But the two are very similar. Either he's the author of life, that is, he's the one who gives life, or he's the prince of life, the one who rules over life and sustains life and orders life. Certainly we know of Jesus that in him was life, and he was the life that was the light of men. He came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. He had life in himself. The Father had given it to him. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, the life. Peter picks up on this and says, this is the one who is the author of life. He's the one who gives life. He's also the prince of life. He is the one who determines when somebody lives and when somebody dies. So whether we talk about him giving life to some, or whether we talk about him ruling over all of life, telling when people are going to live, how they're going to live, giving them eternal life, it's all wrapped up in him. A passage in John 11 I quoted a little bit ago has a little more to say. It says this, "Jesus said to her," that is to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is the one that Peter sets before the people. The servant of Jehovah, the holy and righteous one of God, the prince of life. I haven't got time for my applications. Enough to come back tonight. I just hope, if nothing else, there's a sense of anticipation, a sense of awe. Peter doesn't want to just leave this incident to stand on its own. It's not just enough that they stand in awe at watching the great power of God being exercised in giving a man the ability to walk. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is kind. But there's more. This man is a picture of what God is doing. And this man is a pointer. This act of healing him is a pointer that there's a message which you need to hear and a person you need to know. You need to know that God is fulfilling his faithfulness to his people, to redeem a people for himself. You need to know that he's addressing the problem of sin. He does all this knowing what kind of sinner you are, knowing the kinds of sinners that were there in front of him. He says, and yet this is the person that was sent forth to address those problems in the faithfulness of God. It's none other than Jesus. That's the name. But who is this Jesus? Oh, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. He's Jesus the Nazarene. No, this is Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, fulfilling all of the promises to lead his people and to redeem his people. This is Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the one who is set apart by God, the one who keeps all of the righteous, fulfills all righteousness before God, keeps all of his commandments, never falls short. This is the one who is the Prince of Life, who rules over who has life and who doesn't, who parts that life. What a perfect Savior for dead sinners. What a perfect answer to the need of mankind. Did he not just show all of this to be true, even as he came and healed from heaven through his apostles this man's legs? Now, Peter gives us all this in shorthand. Luke writes it down in shorthand that we might capture a glimpse of it. So I ask you, I'll leave with you with one question this morning. Do you know this God, this problem, and this Savior? Do you know this God who is faithful to redeem? Do you know that you have the problem called sin? And do you know that there's a perfect answer to your problem, and it's Jesus? That's what Peter sets before these people when he has the crowd that's gathered around. Well, this evening we'll come back and we'll look at some of the applications drawn from this passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help and your guidance that these words would not be lost, but they would be written upon our hearts, they would be embedded upon our hearts, that we would capture something of the content of what Peter was seeking to say, and what Peter said, that we would grasp something of it, that we would lay hold of it, and it would lay hold of us. We ask, O God, that you would write your word upon our hearts, and you would help us, and even bring us back this evening, that we might hear the applications from this sermon for us, that we might know this one called Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.